Pentagon's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says five of its military advisors have been assassinated in an Israeli terror attack in the Syrian capital, Damascus. Iran says it reserves the right to respond to Israel's organized terrorism, which comes in line with Daesh and other Takfiri groups in the region. And Iraq's Islamic resistance targets the U.S.-run Ain al-Assad base in the latest retaliation for the American-Israeli genocide in Gaza. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israel carries out another terror attack in the Syrian capital, Damascus, assassinating a number of people, including five Iranian military advisors. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in a statement said five of its members, along with a number of Syrian forces, were martyred in the regime's airstrike on Damascus. The attack targeted a three-story residential building in the city's Mezzeh neighborhood, which houses several diplomatic missions. Israel repeatedly targets Syria, killing Syrian civilians, military officers, as well as Iranian military personnel who are on an advisory mission at the invitation of the Syrian government. The latest Israel strike came just days after the IRGC targeted a base of Israel's spy agency, the Mossad, in Iraq's Kurdistan region over its anti-Iran terror plots. Iran has already warned that the Israeli regime will pay a heavy price for its criminal acts. Our correspondent in Damascus, Ibrahim Wahdi, tells us more about the latest Israeli terrorist attack that led to the martyrdom of several Iranian military advisors.
Syrian Ministry of Defense issued a statement lately saying that at 10:20 a.m. this morning, the Israeli enemy carried out an air aggression from the direction of occupied Syrian Golan, targeting a residential building in Mezzeh neighborhood. The building was completely destroyed. The explosion caused also material damage to the neighboring buildings. The neighborhood itself has several diplomatic missions. As I said before, the Japanese ambassador is living there, like two buildings away from that building. The South Africa embassy, the Venezuelan embassy as well, and other embassies. According to the statement of the Syrian Ministry of Defense, the Israeli army launched several missiles. The Syrian air defenses intercepted the missiles. Most of us were at home. We've heard the explosions in the sky, so some of these missiles were shot down.
Reactions are pouring in following an Israeli airstrike in Syria that led to the martyrdom of several people. The Iranian Foreign Ministry strongly condemned the attack, saying the assault was a clear violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said Iranian advisors in Syria have a leading role in the fight against terrorism and provide peace and stability in the region. Kanani said Tehran reserves its right to respond to what he called Israel's organized crimes. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also slammed the terrorist act, saying such actions by the Zionist regime will never stop the resistance movements from continuing to support the Palestinians. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad strongly condemned the attack, saying the assault was part of Israel's efforts to make up for its defeat. It also said the regime is seeking to expand the Gaza onslaught to the entire region. Political commentator Ali Risk says the Israeli attack in Syria shows that the regime is seeking to further escalate the ongoing situation as Israeli officials talk of the third phase of its Gaza onslaught.
Israelis appear intent on escalating the situation further. I think Netanyahu in particular, and I think it's important to note as well that when they talk about the third phase, the Israelis, the Americans and the Israelis, but the Israelis in particular, I think that what the Israelis have in mind for the third phase doesn't only include withdrawing or low-intensity conflict in Gaza, but at the same time, that includes further escalation beyond that particular front to hit other areas and to escalate in other areas. And I believe that there was an assassination just after this operation targeting some Palestinian officials, if I'm not mistaken, in South Lebanon. So there appears to be, as I said, an Israeli plan to escalate more broadly in the so-called third phase.
106 days into the Israeli war on the Gaza Strip, the regime continues with its carpet bombing campaign across the besieged Palestinian territory. The Gaza Health Ministry says 165 Palestinians have been killed and 280 others wounded in the past 24 hours. The overall death toll from the regime's war has risen to nearly 25,000. More than 62,000 others have been wounded, and thousands are still under the rubble of their homes. Israel keeps bombing residential buildings and refugee camps in areas it had said that it would be safe. Hospitals are overwhelmed across the besieged territory, with people literally waiting on the floor for medical staff to intervene and save them. Deadly raids are being conducted while the coastal territory is under a near-total communications blackout imposed by Tel Aviv. People around the world have held rallies to express solidarity with the Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip. People in the Italian city of Rome are no exception, with ralliers calling for an immediate end to the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza. Max Chivoli is a correspondent standing by who's joining us now to tell us more about the rallies of where he is at. Well, Max, I see you there on the scene. Tell us what you're witnessing and what are people saying?
Well, hi, everybody. I'm in Vicenza, which is in the northeast of Italy. It's a small town of about 60,000 inhabitants. And people from Vicenza, from the nearby city of Padua, from Turin, and from other Italian towns and villages have gathered here to calling for an end of the Israeli genocide in Gaza and calling for the Italian government to finally stop supporting Tel Aviv. I'd say about 10,000 people, maybe more than that, are here. The rally started about a couple of hours ago. Many banners and placards reading from Palestine to Yemen, we are with the resistance, and reading also boycott Israel. Yesterday, here in Vicenza, an international gold and jewelry industry fair kicked off. It's a prestigious event which has been going on for about 70 years. But people at the rally are saying, let's boycott the fair because it hosts a pavilion which has been occupied by Israeli retailers. And they're saying that the diamond market is a main source of funding of the Israeli military. They're saying that bloodstained diamonds have bankrolled the massacre of more than 24,000 Palestinians, mostly women and children. So they are all calling for a boycott of the initiative. This morning there's been heavy clashes between those who oppose the fair and the Italian police. There's been arrests, there's been people wounded. And I'd say that Vicenza is really standing with the Palestinians.
All right, thank you very much for that. We do appreciate it. That's our correspondent, Mike Civilli, there talking to us from Italy. Thank you. An appalling video has been released shows the aftermath of a summary execution of 15 Palestinian men in Gaza by Israeli soldiers. The horrific event took place on December 19, when Israeli soldiers raided a building in Gaza City. According to eyewitness accounts, the Israeli soldiers shot 15 Palestinian men in the back after stripping and torturing them and forcing them to lay front down on the ground. The atrocity took place before the eyes of female members of the family, who say that the incident has left a permanent scar on their minds. The Israeli army subsequently shelled the building that killed a 3-year-old girl. Israeli savagery in Gaza has continued unabated for more than 3 months, with full support of Western governments, especially the U.S. An outraged Israeli mother has accused the Israeli army of deliberately gassing her son to death while he was being held in a tunnel in Gaza. The mother of Ron Sherman, one of the soldiers held captive by Hamas, said that her son was killed in a premeditated murder by the army. She slammed the cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, as well as Israeli military officials. Her son's body, alongside two other soldiers, was recovered from a tunnel in Gaza in December. The killing follows a pattern of Israeli military attacks on captives in Gaza that has so far led to the death of dozens of them. Iraq's Islamic Resistance says it has launched a barrage of missiles at the U.S.-run Ain al-Assad base in western Iraq. There have been no immediate reports of casualties. Over the past months, Iraqi resistance forces have carried out attacks on American bases, both in Iraq and in neighboring Syria, on an almost daily basis. The Pentagon says its bases in Iraq and Syria have been attacked around 140 times since October 7. Iraq's Islamic Resistance says the attacks are in response to Washington's support for the Israeli regime amid the Gaza genocide. An Israeli drone strike in southern Lebanon has left 4 people dead. One of the victims was a member of Hezbollah resistance movement. The strike targeted a car near the city of Tyre. The Israeli drone attack came amid strikes by fighters from Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah against Israeli military positions in response to the ongoing Israeli genocidal campaign in the besieged Gaza Strip. Mariam Saleh is a correspondent joining us from Beirut to tell us more about this incident. Well, Mariam, I think some of the facts are clear now. Tell us what you have.
Yes, it is clear now that those who were martyred in this attack specifically are Lebanese. We do have an official statement from Hezbollah saying that Ali Hudruj has passed away, and he was one of the members of Hezbollah. He actually just recently actually debated his thesis and his PhD, and so this is a very someone who was well-known in his town, in his hometown in Bezuri, which is where the attack took place. And he was, of course, it was basically a shock for many people. He is someone who is more civilian than he is military, but he is still a member of Hezbollah. We are also expecting another statement soon to be issued by Hezbollah. There are several names. There is, for example, Mohammed Diab, who is one of also the members of Hezbollah, who was also most probably with him in this attack. The other names are still not clear. Of course, we cannot really say the names until Hezbollah really verifies and does give an official statement so we know who the martyr is. Yes, as we know, we do know that the one of the citizens and the natives of the town of Bezuriye has been killed in this attack. Of course, this is not the first martyr for Hezbollah, and Hezbollah always considers that they declare all their martyrs when they consider this part of the honor of the fight on the path of Al-Quds, as they call it. Of course, this comes also at a time when Hezbollah has continued with its resistance operations. And we can see today that the operations, all of them, if not all, most of them have been those of targeting soldiers. We have, it seems, surpassed the phase when they're only targeting posts or devices. Here now we're talking about the fact that it seems to be now a confrontation when Hezbollah targets soldiers directly and the Israelis are targeting members of the resistance and even civilians in some cases, even if they were with the members of Hezbollah in South Lebanon. But we do know that Hezbollah even in one instance, for example, used rockets directly at soldiers in near the barracks of Hunin, but we also have in Zara and Daira, where Hezbollah said in statements that they targeted soldiers, and so therefore there is definitely high number of losses and casualties among the Israelis as well. The Israeli shelling, of course, it has not today has not stopped at all. We have a huge number of shelling and examples. We have from tanks, for example, that continue to target the area of Majidiyeh, which is also a place which is not usually being targeted. But the town of Adaisi specifically has been heavily bombarded today. It seems that on a daily basis, the Israelis choose one of the towns and basically start bombarding it very heavily, more than other towns. But of course, like Kfar Kela, like Khiyam, and also Aitarun and Hula, they're always the ones that are mostly on the edges and very close to the border. They're always targeted. We also had targeting of Aita and Yarin. We heard today from from the Israeli media that there were sirens that were sounding in several places in the Galilee and the sounds of rockets from the Iron Dome. Sometimes the sirens sound because of the Iron Dome, whether it is because there were rockets fired from South Lebanon or perhaps other issues that are being used either by the resistance and the other resistance factions in order to basically turn on the Iron Dome. And that is basically also costing the Israelis more money, in addition to the fact that it's creating that that atmosphere of terror where the sirens are always sounding throughout the Galilee as a whole. We heard from Hezbollah officials today, of course, always stress that they are ready for any war that is being launched. We heard from head of the Loyalty of the Resistance parliamentary bloc, head of the bloc, actually, Mr. Mohammad Raad. He said that the Israelis are not ready to launch a war, which the resistance in Lebanon has prepared for. And we also heard from Sheikh Naim Qasim as well, stressing that it is based on the U.S. red green light, if you may say, that is allowing the Israelis to continue with the war in Gaza. It seems that they don't have that green light yet in Lebanon to go for a wider escalation. But what we're looking at is definitely an escalation when it comes to how they are targeting people in South Lebanon. While the resistance has maintained the fact that it is only directing its strikes against military targets in the Galilee.
Thank you for that. Mariam Saleh there from Beirut. Appreciate it. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
Over a million Palestinians have fled south to Rafah, on Gaza's border with Egypt, but makeshift tents offer no protection from the cold and the Zionist regime's bombs. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, arriving at Al-Mawasi, a town close to Rafah on Gaza's southern border with Egypt, 37-year-old Rasha Mansour found nothing but sand and an empty place with no tents. Mansour, her husband and their five children left their home in central Gaza's Al-Buraj refugee camp 2 weeks ago. After the Zionist regime ordered its residents to move to the adjacent Deir al-Balah, or to head south to Rafah, which is now home to more than a million displaced Palestinians. With no space available at Deir al-Balah, Mansour told her husband she thought they should travel to Rafah so that we would not be forced to move anywhere again. The war had already hit the family hard. A month in, Mansour told Middle East Eye, the Zionist regime was bombing their camp despite assurances that it was safe. During the second month of the war, I lost my younger brother, Abdurrahman, and my uncle's family. The missiles fell on my uncle's house next to us, and all my relatives in the building were killed. My uncle, his grandchildren, his daughters, and my brother. My mother and father have been in Egypt for several months to treat my father. We are living in the most difficult circumstances without our parents. Soon after, Mansour and her family fled south. I took with me a blanket and enough bedding for the family and some other things. Arriving in Al-Mawasi, the family found an overcrowded seaside wasteland. It was difficult to get a tent. I was very afraid to sit in the open without shelter with my three girls. We stayed there for 2 days with great difficulty. I felt as if I was on the street. The place was crowded with people. Some of them were making nylon tents for themselves. Some were forced to sleep on the ground without a mattress. Mansoor's husband went looking for a tent and was told that some were being sold for as much as 2,000 shekels, a price the family couldn't afford. The mother said, "We made a tent of cloth and sat in it. We have left our homes, which used to be safe and warm, and now we are here in this empty place, in a tent of cloth. It is winter and is very cold. Around 1.9 million people have now been displaced from their homes in Gaza, with many of them heading south to Rafah and nearby Al-Mawasi because these areas are considered safer than others. And also this is where the Zionist regime's military has told them to go." In a post on Telegram, Palestinian Health Ministry spokesperson Ashraf Al-Ghodra said that infrastructure and medical services in Rafah could not handle the needs of an estimated 1.3 million displaced people. In the last couple of days, the Zionist regime has rained down airstrikes on Rafah, hitting homes, sheltering displaced families and killing a reported 135 people. Rafah is the only Gaza border crossing not controlled by the Zionist regime. But according to the Wall Street Journal, Israeli regime officials have told Egypt they are planning a military operation on the Gaza side, where the displaced Palestinians are currently sheltering. These Palestinians face dire conditions out in the open. Mansour said, "At any moment, rain could fall. Thousands of citizens are in the street without a tent or shelter. The tent is not a solution. We need the war to stop and we need to be allowed to return to our homes. We have lived through the Nakba of 1948, but what we are experiencing now is much more difficult." In the city of Rafah, 40-year-old Rami Abu Qutus spends his days looking for somewhere he, his wife and three children can find shelter after they were forced to leave the Nusayrat camp in the middle of the Gaza Strip. He told MEE, "The tent is not a good place to live. I have three children who have not recovered from the cold. We share appeals on social networking sites for a tent that is at least suitable for living. But there is nothing. Everything requires money and is twice the price. The tent, food and drink and everything else are very expensive. I don't want to spend nearly $500 on a tent that will not protect us from the winter." Abu Qutus said that some areas of Al-Mawasi and other parts of Rafah had been bombed by the Zionist regime. He said, "The Israeli regime army is not showing any more mercy during this war. I cannot provide safety for my children. We, the displaced, are experiencing great suffering in Rafah. The army is pushing us there, knowing the city will explode due to the increase in the population." According to Abu Qutus and other displaced Palestinians in Rafah, there is not enough food in the city. He said, "If I do not find any canned goods in the market, my family will never find anything to eat. The city does not have the services and infrastructure to deal with the number of people that have fled to it, and the humanitarian situation is deteriorating rapidly as a result. Abu Quddus said, the Israeli army is still asking citizens to evacuate their residential areas in the city of Khan Yunis and go to Rafah. How long will it remain displaced like this? Are the tents we live in now acceptable? His life and the lives of those around him shattered. Abu Quddus talked to MEE about everything that had been lost to the Zionist regime's ongoing bombardment. He said, I had dreams and a future for my children. I work as a teacher in a school, and I had a beautiful daily routine. I want it back again. I want the war to end without losing anyone from my family. I miss my home, my neighbors, my camp. The teacher paused. I want to return to my life, to leave this tent that I made from some nylon that does not protect us from the cold or the light. I want to leave the explosions at night, the deadly quiet during the day.
Ocean of Dua.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we'll adopt a thematic approach towards supplication, and we'll have a look at supplication from the point of view of different verses of the Holy Quran, and we'll also have a look at some parts of the transmitted supplications as well as the whispered prayers. So stay with us. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil In the previous episode, we started discussing about the issue of the status of the supplicants. We said we can have a look at the status of the supplicants from different perspectives. Now, having a look at the status of the supplicants, we understand that they can be categorized in different stages. In the first stage, the request is including only a specific desire, like positions or knowledge, and the supplicant is concentrating only on one special want, only on one special need, and he is resorting to the Almighty Allah and no one else for this request. We had a look at some of the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salam regarding this stage. Now, in the second stage, the supplicant knows that Almighty God likes His servants to practice supplication because they know the Almighty Allah has said, "Udu'uni astajib lakum," call upon me and I will answer you. So a supplicant practices supplication just to carry out God's commands, and he is to be always content with his God, and he is not to care if his wishes are answered or not. So the concern of the supplicant in this stage is not that very request, whether that is granted or not. He is not concerned about it. What he is obsessed with is that the Almighty Allah, His creator, the creator of the universe, the absolute cause, is the one who likes the servants practice supplication. If one's wishes are answered, it shows that God has more favors towards that one. If they are not answered, God sees that they are not appropriate for that. So, an obedient servant of God obeys the command of Ud'uni yastajib lakum, call upon me and I will answer you, and wishes to actually be excluded from those who are meant by this verse. Inna alladhina yastakbiruna an ibadati sayadkhuluna jahannama dakhirin. This servant asks the Almighty Allah not to be among these people who are proud of the service of the Almighty Allah. The verse says, "Inna alladhina yastakbiruna an ibadati sayadkhuluna jahannama dakhirin." Surely those who are too proud for my service shall soon enter hell abased.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, "Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad." Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ab kamju tishnagi avar bedas. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. Ta beju shad ab az bala bas. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you. Paradise, thank you Allah. Now that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, and we know we'll be here forever. Feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
Brothers and sisters, in this second stage, as we said, the supplicant is not worried about his own request, about the specific want and desire. What he is concerned is to just have this matter of supplication. That's all he wants. That's all he cares for. Because he knows that the Almighty Allah, his creator, is the one who has said, "Ud'uni astajib lakum," and call upon me and I will answer you. And he has understood, he has realized that if apparently his call is not answered, of course this is for a reason. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam has said, فَأَمَرْتَنَا بِذِكْرِكَ وَهَا نَحْنُ ذَاكِرُوكَ كَمَا أَمَرْتَنَا. You have ordered us to invoke you, and here we invoke you, as you have ordered us. نَحْنُ ذَاكِرُوكَ كَمَا أَمَرْتَنَا. We only follow your orders. We are your actually supplicants. We are invoking you just because you have ordered us. We are not looking for any specific desire or want. Although we do, if we want those desires, if we really are in need of those desires, we have no one else to turn to. We know it's you to whom we shall actually resort to. But we are not mostly worried about those requests. We are happy that you have given us the chance, the moment, to call upon you. In the supplication of Abu Hamza Thumali, we read, Allahumma wa antal qail wa qawluka haqqun wa wa'duka sidq. O Allah, you have said, and your saying and promise are truth. Was'alu Allah min fadlihi inna Allah kana bi kulli shay'in alima. O Allah, you have said, and ask Allah of His grace, surely Allah knows all things. And this is what we read in Kumail's supplication. Imam Ali alayhi salam states, فَإِنَّكَ قَضَيْتَ عَلَىٰ عِبَادِكَ بِعِبَادَتِكَ وَأَمَرْتَهُمْ بِدُعَائِكَ. So, the supplicant, the true servant, realizing this fact that the Almighty Allah has ordered him to resort to him, أُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ قَضَيْتَ عَلَىٰ عِبَادِكَ بِعِبَادَتِكَ. You have imposed on your servants to worship you. You have ordered him to invoke you. The supplicant turns to the Lord and no one else. So that's why we must be grateful of the Almighty Allah. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam states, Alhamdulillahi alladhi mardatuhu fi talabi ilayhi. Praise be to Allah whose contentment is in invoking him. Wa iltimasi ma ladayhi. And asking for what he has. Wa sakhatuhu fi tarki al-ilhahi fi al-mas'alati alayhi. And whose discontent is in not insisting on invoking him. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Experts are saying a major factor in drug shortages in the United States is the government's failure to regulate profit-hungry drug companies. The U.S. federal government does not monitor raw materials in medications or oversee manufacturing processes that take place abroad. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered this story and tells us more. The latest data shows shortages of life-saving medications have reached record highs in the United States. According to the American Society of Health System Pharmacists, in 2023, the number of drug shortages was estimated to be 309. This is a rise of 30% since 2021 and a record high. Patients with aggressive blood cancers, deadly pneumonia, and mental illness are just some of those waiting more than a year for vital medicines. The average wait for a medication on the drug shortage list is 15 months. More than 15 of those drugs have been in short supply for more than a decade, compared to the average shortage duration of 1.5 years, and statistics show doctors are struggling. 83% of oncologists reported to the New England Journal of Medicine they have been unable to prescribe their preferred chemotherapy medication due to drug shortages. A recent American Cancer Society survey found 1 in 10 patients have been affected by drug shortages, forcing them to use substitute drugs or delay medical treatment. Most of these drugs are generic medicines, meaning they cost the patient and insurer far less than branded versions. Nearly all, or 96%, of shortages are caused by issues within human control, such as manufacturing and supply and demand protocols. The Bray family had always prided themselves on a positive outlook in life, and in 2018, when they received the devastating news that their 9-year-old daughter, Abby, had life-threatening leukemia, they tried to focus on finding a way out of the situation. She had great doctors and a precise, effective treatment regimen. Her outlook was positive. Until, that is, the hospital ran out of drugs that were keeping her alive. Abby's mother, Laura, from Florida, was shocked when one afternoon during Abby's treatment, the oncologist suggested she take her daughter home and wait for the medication to become available again. Laura, a cancer campaigner, told the Daily Mail, "But I was afraid that if she missed one session, the cancer could come back." And she's not the only one, families have told the Daily Mail, of the devastating toll of drug shortages blighting Americans across the country, resulting in a tide of preventable deaths. Brooke and Ryan Dwarves from Iowa are two more victims of the crisis, having missed out on vital chemotherapy medicine. In April of 2021, Brooke Dwarves, who was 36 at the time, was undergoing chemotherapy to treat pancreatic cancer. After 6 rounds of surgery, the special education teacher was declared disease-free in September of that year, but less than a year later, the cancer was back. It had spread to his liver. A different regimen of chemotherapy began in December with a drug called cisplatin, which the Dwarves did not know was on the drug shortage list. But in May of 2023, while still in treatment, doctors told him the drug was in short supply, so they were giving priority to curable patients and children. The hospital was down to its last vial of cisplatin. The multiple facilities across the country also struggling to get hold of the drug. Brooke Dwarves told Daily Mail, "Everybody is disappointed, and I can imagine the poor doctors having to tell patients we don't have your treatment that you need, and that's working." Brooke Dwarves added, "But it was kind of disgusting. You hear that and say, well, what about my 37-year-old husband with 2 young kids? It seems like he doesn't matter because he can't be cured." Desperate for a solution, the couple took a punt on social media, posting about their situation and asking if anyone could help supply the medicine. A friend spotted the plea and put them in touch with a charity that helps cancer patients access drugs that are limited in supply, founded by Abby Bray's mother, Laura. The organization called Angels for Change helped Ryan Dwarves apply through the Food and Drug Administration for an emergency supply via a specialist government scheme. Not only was Ryan Dwarf able to complete his last 4 rounds of chemotherapy, a few other patients at the hospital used the same method to access the drug too. national broadcaster NBC News has also covered this story and tells us more. The drug shortage crisis, which is impacting America more than any other Western nation, does seem to be getting lawmakers' attention. In November, the U.S. Senate Committee on Finance held a session dedicated to the issue. Experts say a major factor in drug shortages is the U.S. government's failure to regulate profit-hungry pharmaceutical companies. The federal government does not monitor raw materials in medications or overseas manufacturing processes that take place abroad. The Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, states drug shortages could stem from companies discontinuing older generic drugs that are no longer profitable in favor of branded ones that will make more money. The administration states discontinuations are another factor contributing to drug shortages. It added, the Food and Drug Administration can't require a firm to keep making a drug it wants to discontinue. Sometimes these older drugs are discontinued by companies in favor of newer, more profitable drugs. A Senate report published in March stated that while many critical generic drugs require highly complex manufacturing processes, they ultimately cost pennies on the dollar. Another factor driving the problem is America's reliance on materials from China and India to make nearly all medicines used in emergency care. Foreign manufacturers registered with the FDA more than doubled between 2010 and 2015. The Food and Drug Administration, the FDA, already has limited oversight into drug manufacturing, but handing over those responsibilities to foreign entities further complicates the process because the United States has no insight into overseas manufacturing, quality, or supply chain issues. Drug shortages were thrust into the spotlight during the COVID-19 pandemic as Americans faced empty shelves of popular pain relievers and cold remedies, forcing them to go store to store in search of medications that they needed. Critical drug shortages in the United States include albuterol, an asthma and allergy medication used to prevent and treat breathing difficulty, amoxicillin, a crucial antibiotic used to treat bacterial infections, epinephrine or adrenaline, a drug used to treat life-threatening conditions like severe allergic reactions. According to the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, there were 54 million prescriptions written for amoxicillin in 2019. In 2020, nearly 62 million albuterol prescriptions were handed out, and in 2020, 1.7 million prescriptions were written for epinephrine.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very interesting question, and that question is about what are the consequences of a polytheist acts of good? As you know, in this world, you know, Muslims are of the belief, we're of the belief that, you know, if somebody doesn't believe in Islam, if somebody's not a Muslim, he doesn't believe in Islam, he doesn't adhere to Islam, then, you know, his ultimate destination in the hereafter is the hellfire, right? Is that he's going to go to hell. So a question arises, and that is this, that we see that a lot of people who aren't Muslims, regardless of whether they are, you know, the adherents of Abrahamic religions or not, regardless of whether they believe in religion or not, regardless of whether they believe in God or not, you know, a lot of these people, they do good deeds, meaning they do things that, under normal situations, if they were Muslims, we would have said, you know, hey, you're doing a very good deed. This is very noble of you. And for example, they give charity to, you know, for good causes. They help their fellow man. You know, they're kind to people. They speak the truth. They don't lie. All these kind of things that these people do. A lot of people ask, you know, what we know. We also know that God Almighty, the good deeds that people do, He doesn't leave them unrewarded. You know, God Almighty is just. So the question arises as to what happens to these good deeds ultimately. What kind of reward is given to them if they're not going to go to heaven? How can they, how can they get the reward for these good deeds? Fortunately, we have an answer to this question in the form of a hadith which has been narrated from the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A person named Salman ibn Amir ad-Dabbi. He narrates that I asked, O Messenger of Allah, this person, his father was a polytheist. He was a Muslim, but he was a polytheist. His father was a polytheist, he was Muslim. I said, O Messenger of Allah, my father was hospitable to guests. He was very hospitable to guests, honored the neighbors, fulfilled his promises, and donated in misfortunes. Of what use will that be to him? He asked, and the Prophet asked this person, did your father die a polytheist? I said, yes. To which the Prophet replied in the following way, truly they will be of no use to him. Meaning they'll be of no use to him in the hereafter. They will be no use to him himself, but they will remain for his children. The good deeds that he did, they will have an effect on his children's prosperity and, you know, felicity in this world. In that, the Prophet said, in that they will never be disgraced or humiliated, nor will they ever suffer poverty by the blessings and the grace of those good deeds that this person, this polytheist, did. Allah will protect his children, and he will protect them from poverty and disgrace and humiliation. So God Almighty, neither of these two principles that we have on one hand, which is on one hand, nobody but a Muslim, a believer in Allah, and Islam will enter paradise. We have this principle, and on the other hand, we have the principle that states that God Almighty, He rewards all good deeds, no matter what they are, and no matter who performed them. Both of these can be, you know, harmonized and without contradicting one another in the way that has been mentioned in this beautiful hadith. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at what the consequences of a polytheist's acts of good are. The light of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.